Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. Welcome to our ongoing series through the book of 2 Samuel. Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to try and cover a few chapters of 2 Samuel tonight, and it's pretty confronting and pretty intense and full on. But this is God's word, and we need to hear this. So why don't we pray and ask him to be with us as we hear him speak. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight that we can be together and hear you, the God of the universe, address us. And Father, please help us to listen, help us to obey, and Father, help us to cling to Jesus and trust in him in all things. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, sometimes we wonder, don't we? We wonder, why does God get to tell us what to do? God says we have to do marriage this way. We're not allowed to do love and relationships that way. You're not allowed to treat people like this. You're not allowed to do that or do this or think this or feel this. And we humans kind of resent it, don't we? Why does God decide what we can and can't do? Why does God get to restrict our freedom and spoil our fun? Why does God have to rule every little detail of our life? Why don't we get to make some decisions and do our own thing? And in part, the answer is, well, because today's passage shows us what happens when humans try to run their own lives. Tonight's passage shows us the horrific consequences when humans say, no, God, I'm not going to let you run my life. I'm going to do it my way. And it's a disaster. See, tonight we're reading about incest and rape and murder. There are lies and betrayal. There's revenge. There's civil war. There's love and lust and hatred and violence and corrupt governments and family breakdown. And it isn't an episode of A Current Affair. It's the Bible. Why does God tell us this story? Why do we need to hear this? Well, it's because God loves us. And God needs to teach us about sin. And he wants us to know our own human nature. And he wants to show us, more than anything else, that our only hope is Jesus. He wants it to be absolutely crystal clear. We cannot save ourselves. And we desperately need saving. But it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven. It's like tonight, we're going to have an X-ray machine placed on the human heart. We get to see inside the human soul, and what we see is corruption and evil and selfishness and violence, and it's bad. It's not pretty. But God's good news in the Bible is that we can be washed. We can be made brand new from the inside out. And it's such a radical transformation, the Bible says. It's like going from death to life, and it's like becoming a brand new creation. But the more we understand just how terrible sin is, then the more we're going to understand how enormous God's love is to love us anyway in Jesus. So let's get stuck in to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Last week we saw, didn't we, the way David is happy to use people to get what he wants. The way David treats women. He's married lots of them. He's got some concubines. There's Bathsheba. I'm going to take her as well. Even though she's married to someone else, he takes her to be his own. She's another man's wife, but no, it doesn't matter to David. And then, well, lo and behold, it's not a surprise. This is the very same attitude that we see his son, his eldest son, Amnon, have. But this is towards his sister Tamar. Tamar is actually Amnon's half-sister. She is the full sister of Absalom. They all share David as their father. But Amnon has a different mother, and Tamar and Absalom have the same mother. All children of David, but with different mothers. And Amnon, the eldest son, is obsessed with Tamar. And the way the Bible, the passage describes Tamar is she's Absalom's sister. So there's this sense of her belonging to someone else, and he doesn't have a right to do this. This is his sister, half-sister, but she is beautiful, we're told. She's unmarried, and Amnon is infatuated, obsessed. And he makes himself sick over her, we're told. And then Amnon gets some really unhelpful advice from his friend Jonadab, kind of his cousin. And just on that, there's a bit of a theme through these passages that you need to be careful who you're getting advice from. You need to be careful who you're listening to. We need to be thoughtful and careful and discerning in who and what we're influenced by. What songs are we listening to? What shows are we watching? What blogs do we read? What friends do we hang around with and let them guide and shape our thinking about the world? Because Jonadab says exactly what Amnon wants to hear. You're the king's son. Why should you be miserable? Everything should be about your happiness. And so he then gives Amnon this sneaky, deceitful, horrible scheme to lure in his unsuspecting sister. Because basically, Jonadab's advice is, if you want something, then you should have it. So do whatever it takes to get whatever you want. You should be ruled and guided by your desires. Now, we hear that advice every day, don't we? We hear it from the world. You want something, go get it. Who cares if it's wrong? Who cares if it's not yours? Who cares if God says no? If you want it, you should have it, because you desiring it makes it right. No. Here is beautiful, sweet, innocent Tamar. And Amnon, well, he manipulates his dad. He gets David to send her to him to help him out, pretends to be sick. And then when she's there preparing these cakes, he sends everyone else out and says, come on into the bedroom. And then like a predator, he grabs her. Verse 12 says she begs him not to. She pleads with him to stop. She knows it's a horrible thing that he wants to do. She's going to be humiliated and disgraced. He's going to be considered immoral. It's going to ruin both of their lives. She even tries to reason with him and suggest he ask the king for her hand in marriage. She knows it's wrong, but it would let her father know what's happening. And at least it would be a less disgraceful thing than this. But he refuses to listen to her, and Amnon rapes her. A man, a brother, uses his strength not to defend and protect his sister as he should, but to take what he wants. Men, God has made you strong, not so that you can get what you want, not so that you can take whatever's out there, but so that you can protect others and you can serve and give. That is why he's made you strong. Amnon, though, he uses sex not to serve, not to express lifelong union and commitment and love in marriage, but he uses it to get what he wants. You see, the Bible says our sexual desire, our sexuality is a wonderful gift from God, but it can do so much damage. It is meant exclusively for the strengthening and joy of marriage. Our bodies are lovingly designed by God to build and reinforce love and commitment and selflessness, giving and openness in marriage. And so our sexual desires are very, very strong for this good purpose, to provide a very, very strong bond between a man and a woman in lifelong union. It's meant to be a very special thing. Self-giving. It's this intimate, other person-centered love and care and tenderness and oneness that is expressed in sex. The Bible says it's a beautiful thing. And this is why our sexual desire is so powerful. But because it's so powerful, it can also be so destructive. Your sexual desire is not something that you let loose to run wherever it wants. You don't want your heart and your desire to rule you. You need to rule your desires. Because here, that power, this amazing gift from God to bring two together in love and in selflessness, in commitment, is actually used by Amnon to tear a family apart out of hatred and selfishness. What was created by God for a delightful good is used in sin for a despicable evil. This is awful, and it is what sinful humans do with God's good creation. We pervert it, and we do awful things. And then afterwards, Amnon's love, which was never really love, was it? It was this weird obsession. He didn't care for Tamar. He just wanted to get something. And his love, this pretend love, though it was powerful and felt very real, verse 15, it turns to hatred. His desire for Tamar turns to contempt. His lust turns to guilt, to self-loathing. He gets what he always wanted and then decides he doesn't want it anymore. He takes the future, the life, this amazing thing from Tamar that she's never going to have again. He takes it and then throws it away and says, I don't want it. And so he rejects her and throws her out after all this effort to lure her in. And so she cries out, no, verse 16, sending me away is worse than the thing you've already done. But he hates her with such an intensity. His hatred is greater than the love he had before. This is vile. He rejects her. He throws her out and says, bolt the door. Somehow Amnon, David's eldest son, has taken his father David's sin from last week's chapters, his sexual immorality. Somehow Amnon has amplified it and made it worse. And here's the thing. Look at the responses to what happens. Verses 19 and 20. Tamar's life is destroyed. She grieves and she mourns and she is a desolate woman for the rest of her life. The rest of her life is like a desert. There is no life for her. And she's on her own in her other brother Absalom's house. Absalom, how does he respond? Well, on the surface, he's kind and tolerant and he brings comfort to her, but secretly he hides his bitter intent. And David, verse 21, David is furious. And that is right, isn't it? This is the righteous anger of the king. This is the fury of the one who's been given the sword by God to punish evil. This is the anger of a father whose job it is to protect his daughter. David is furious. And what does he do? Nothing. David does nothing. See, it's interesting. People think they want a God who never gets angry and never punishes people, and never sends people to hell. People think they want a God who sits back and lets humans do what they want, and isn't judgmental, and isn't angered, or full of wrath, or full of fury. We don't want that God. We want a God who, well, what David does here shows how terrible that would be. A king, a father, who watches evil happen to his loved ones and does nothing, it's horrific. We need a God who can bring righteousness and who can bring an end to wickedness. We need a God who steps in and brings judgment. And so it just starts to go even more terribly wrong for David's house, his family, the kingdom. Absalom starts to take on more and more kingly responsibilities because David keeps ignoring his. And what we're going to see in these chapters is that David's unwillingness to hurt his sons hurts his sons. He doesn't do anything about Amnon, and so Absalom becomes a murderer. He doesn't do anything about Absalom, and it leads to a full-on civil war and death and bloodshed and division, and Absalom dies a terrible, horrible, miserable death at the end. David didn't want to do something harsh, but he actually does something that is more damaging. And so you see, a father who truly loves his children will do what seems to be hurtful. He'll say no to his child. He'll punish. A mother who loves a child won't say yes to everything and won't let them get away, but she will speak firmly to her child and discipline her child. But that's because they love their child. Love doesn't always mean affirmation and yes, everything you do is good. This is part of the problem of the way our society defines love, that love kind of means affirmation. Love means to say yes to everything. And so homophobia, people say, is, as Christians, we say, well, actually the Bible says that is wrong. Homosexuality, homosexual lifestyle, that's wrong. You must hate them then. No, we're just trying to point out that we disagree and we think it's wrong. Well, you must hate them because to love them would mean to say yes to everything. That's not love. Imagine God looking at the world and just ignoring our wrongdoing, thinking, oh, whatever, that's fine, do whatever you like. You know what that would say? It would say that who we are and what we do does not matter to him. It would say he doesn't love us. So chapter 13, verse 23, 2 years pass, and nothing's happened. Tamar's devastated, but that's it. Absalom has been hating and plotting for 2 whole years. Then he arranges for this feast, and he kind of manipulates his father. Just like Amnon had kind of manipulated David in order to get Tamar, Absalom manipulates David in order to get to Amnon to his feast. And there at the feast, he gets his men to murder Amnon. Murders him in cold blood. And so here's David, who has a son, a baby son, who died because of his sin in chapter 12. He has a terribly mistreated daughter whose life is ruined. He has a son who's been murdered. He's had a son who's done the murdering and now has run away. In many ways, all of this mess and disaster is because of that moment, that night, when he saw Bathsheba and he took her. And he lost all moral authority and he gave up on the truth. It's like the moment when Adam had showed contempt for God's word and took the fruit. You know, in the garden, when God had said, look, you can eat whatever you like. Of all the fruit, everything that's there, eat it. Go for it. Enjoy it. There's just one thing you may not eat. And Adam's like, whatever, I'm doing this my way. And he took the fruit. And then the next chapter, what happens after that? Adam's son, Cain, killed Abel, Adam's other son, his brother. And then after that, this escalation of sin that just keeps going on and on and on. David may be a great king in many ways, but he suffers from the same problem that his father, Adam had, and that is sin and wickedness. David can't be the savior that God's people need because David himself needs saving. And so what does he do at the end of chapter 13? He does nothing. In fact, verse 39, he longs to go to Absalom. He misses him. And that leads us to chapter 14, where Joab, who is the general of David's army, takes matters into his own hands to try and fix things. Joab is an awesome general. He's a fantastic fighter and a brilliant strategist on the battlefield. But when it comes to questions of morality and justice, he is not the man to go to for advice. And David knows that. You know, at the end of David's life, his dying words, he's on his deathbed, he's saying to Solomon, you're going to be the king, and here's what you need to do. You need to bring justice against Joab. Makes you wonder why David never did it, but that's his advice to Solomon. You've got to take out Joab. But in chapter 14, Joab basically manipulates and emotionally blackmails David into taking Absalom back. And while we see there in verses 19 to 20, David is smart enough to see that Joab is pulling the strings behind this charade, this story, this woman pretends to be a widow who's lost a son and all this kind of stuff. But in the end, he knows what's going on. But verse 21, he relents and he lets Absalom back, but he refuses to see him. Now, what's the big deal with Absalom? Well, chapter 14 tells us that part of the reason why Absalom is so popular and loved by David and by everyone is because he is very, very good looking. He is very popular and he is stunningly good looking. And in fact, verse 25 says that from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he did not have a single flaw. That is one seriously good looking dude. Lachlan has one little flaw on his left earlobe. Absalom doesn't have any. This is amazingly good looking, this guy. And we're told there in chapter 14, this is the clincher. He has very heavy hair. Oh, yeah, baby. He has immensely heavy hair. I didn't even know that was a thing. But chapter 14 tells us his hair, whenever he cuts it off, weighs about 2.5 kilos. That is pretty heavy. And apparently that's amazing. But they're like, whoa, man, Absalom, that dude has heavy hair. But isn't it interesting how humans judge by outward appearances? We do that all the time, don't we? As if someone's worth is measured by their looks. As if Absalom is going to be a better king because he's younger and hotter than David. or that that person is going to be a better friend or a better husband or a better wife because of how they look on the outside. God doesn't judge by outward appearances. He looks at who we are on the inside in our hearts. And when we hear that, in one sense, that's really comforting, isn't it? That God isn't kind of superficial and we can't kind of pretend before God and put on a mask. God judges by who we really are. But at the same time, that's kind of scary, isn't it? That he looks past the surface and sees what we're really like on the inside. Absalom might look good, but that isn't what matters. So 2 more years pass, and Absalom figures in chapter 14, verse 29, I really need to see the king. He's been back for a couple of years, but he has never been able to see his dad, the king. And so he sends to Joab, you know, I need to talk to you, but Joab ignores him. He sends a messenger again, Joab ignores him again, and Absalom's like, okay. And then he goes and burns Joab's crops. And that gets his attention, which I think is a top tip for trying when someone won't return your emails or reply to your texts. Set their backyard on fire. In fact, I figure that if I look out the window and see the front fence of the office on fire, it probably means I forgot to reply to one of your connection cards or something. I'll get the message. I think it works. But chapter 14 ends, after all that, that David and Absalom seemingly are reconciled. So there's this scene at the end where Absalom, the one who murdered Amnon, the one who ran away, comes and bows down before David, and David kisses him in welcome and reconciliation. But what it actually means is that Joab has had his manipulative way. Absalom, the murderer, has come back without any real punishment. And David keeps refusing to do anything about the sin in his life and the life of his family. He didn't deal with Amnon's sin against Tamar. He didn't deal with Absalom's murder of Amnon. And maybe it's because his sons are just doing the stuff he's already done himself. Exactly the same sin he did in chapter 11. He took a woman he shouldn't have and then murdered as a result. And it's interesting that we can find it hard. We find ourselves compromising on sin because we're guilty of it. And so David not dealing with anything just makes everything worse. So chapter 15, we find out that all of this kind of apparent reconciliation is part of Absalom's plan. For some completely unknown reason, Absalom seems to have lost all respect for his father, the king. And so he starts to get people to come to him for wisdom and for decisions and for influence and for advice and for judgment. And so in the end, he says, don't bother David, he's too busy. Come to me, I'll look after you. And then by verse 6 of chapter 15, it says, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom gets to the point, he's way more popular than the king. So he lies to his father once again, says, I'm going to go out and make a sacrifice and worship God. Instead, he goes out around the country and declares himself to be the people, to be the king, and the people are with him. He takes with him a guy called Ahithophel. He steals David's number one super-duper advisor. This guy is so wise. They say, like, when he speaks, it's like listening to God speak. He's so amazing. And Absalom takes him with him. Basically, he is set to take over the kingdom. And what does David do? Chapter 15, verse 14. When the kingdom that God gave to him to be responsible for, when the people who are his flock to shepherd seems to be slipping away, when they're being stolen by someone who isn't the rightful shepherd, what does he do? He leaves. This is the man who, when he was a boy, faced down Goliath, a 9-foot-9 man mountain killing machine. This is the boy who, when he was a shepherd out in the field, took out a lion on his own to protect the sheep, killed a bear single-handedly to protect the sheep. Here is the guy who no army has ever been able to defeat because of the power of God that is with him, and he runs away. There is a time when trusting God means waiting. There is a time when trusting God means taking action. And David seems to have forgotten the latter. Absalom, if you're the son of the king, wait to become the king. David, if you are the king, take action and be the king. Absalom's doing the action he shouldn't be doing, and David's doing nothing. But then even as he leaves, there's this very vivid scene at the end of chapter 15. So verse 24, the Levites, the priests, actually bring the ark out. And they're figuring, well, if David the king is leaving, then the ark, which represents the presence of God, needs to go with him. And that's kind of an act of loyalty, and it's admirable. But David's response is interesting. Verse 25 of chapter 15, he says, actually, return the ark to Jerusalem. Because if I find favor in God's eyes, he'll bring me back. If not, then here I am, and he can do what he pleases with me. Even in all this mess, where David sinned and his son sins and the kingdom's being divided and all this horrible stuff's going on, David remembers, actually, all I can do is trust God. It's entirely up to God what happens. And so he hands himself over to the will of God. And then in verse 30, there's this scene where David, the anointed one, which really it's the Messiah word, it's the Christ word, David climbs the Mount of Olives. He's been rejected by his people. He's been abandoned by those closest to him. Here he is, the anointed king, the original Christ, on the Mount of Olives in tears. And it's this prophetic moment foreshadowing what will happen to Jesus, the ultimate Christ, anointed one, chosen king, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies, on the Mount of Olives, goes there, sweats like drops of blood. And what's interesting, there's this moment where David is foreshadowing what Jesus will go through. And there in chapter 15, we see Israel, God's people, reject David. They abandon their own king for another. But the Gentiles, we're told 600 Gittites, led by this guy with this awesome name, Ittai the Gittite. Such a cool name, you don't even need a nickname for that guy. Ittai the Gittite brings 600 Gittites, who probably had rhyming names, all of them, come along, and they show their loyalty to David. Gittites are a tribe of the Philistines, the enemy. Israel says no to God's king. The nations come and say yes. And again, that is foreshadowing what will happen when Jesus comes. And Israel's religious leaders and rulers and the great ones of Israel, the nation abandons Jesus, their king. But the Gentiles, the nations, come to him and are saved. All of this weird, strange, horrible messiness is helping us to look forward to the future. This isn't the kingdom that God is going to make last forever. This isn't the Jerusalem, the land, the king. This isn't it yet. We're looking forward to a future that is way better, a better kingdom. Even in all this mess, God is keeping his promises. He will bring eternal blessing. He will bring forgiveness and rescue, and he will make everything right. Even this, God will make right. And what we'll see next week in the conclusion of this civil war, it escalates, it gets worse. David looks like he's in real trouble, but it kind of concludes, is we'll see that God's decision to be on David's side was never about how good David was. So God's decision to stay on David's side is not about how good he is. God initiates this deep personal covenant relationship built on promise, and God maintains and continues and fulfills this relationship with David despite his outrageous sin. And that's where we leave things for tonight. But I want to ask you, who do you listen to? Who are you influenced by? Whose advice do you follow on how to live, on what choices to make with yourself and your life and your relationship? Do you listen to your heart and follow whatever you desire? Do you listen to your friends and ignore God and do what you like? Do you listen to the world that says, go on, sin, you'll love it? Or the world says, you're not a bad person. You haven't really done anything wrong. You're basically good. God's not angry with you. Do you listen to the devil when he says you're not good enough for God? He couldn't possibly love you. Or do you listen to God when he says we are sinners? He says sin is everywhere, and sin is ugly, and sin is contagious, and sin is in us. You know, Jesus comes along and describes it like this in Matthew 7. He says, what comes out of a person, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and evil action and deceit, promiscuity and stinginess and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus says, aren't out there in the world and, you know, kind of the world, they're from within. They're in me. And they defile a person. That is God's word to us. Do you listen to God when he says you are guilty and you are powerless? But in Jesus, you are forgiven and you are loved. And I have removed your sin, and you are free now to sin no more. And I've given you a new heart so that your desire will be for what is good and what is right. And I will heal you and make you whole from the effects of other people's sins. You listen to God's word and follow his advice when he says that sin can only be overcome by Jesus. Not by our efforts, not by our attendance at church or by our ritual or by our trying really hard. Because David, when you think about it, he's the best of us. He's the king God chose. He knows God. God speaks to him directly. He knows God's blessing, and yet he fails miserably. He is a savior who needs saving. He can rescue people from the Ammonites and 9-foot, you know, hippopotamic land masses, but he can't rescue people from himself. We need a king who never sinned. We need a king who will never trip up and fail. We need a king who can rescue us because he himself does not need rescuing. Imagine if you're out at the beach, and then all of a sudden you're caught in a rip and you find yourself desperately in trouble, and you're drowning and you're going under, and you're really desperately, and then you find someone else out there drowning with you. In fact, they're a little bit underneath the water already, further down than you, and they say, I'll help. Thinking, well, actually, you know what? I don't think there's much you can do for me. We need someone who doesn't need rescuing. We need someone who is in control. What we need is a king who is willing to do whatever it takes to save us, a king who is willing to be rejected, willing to look weak and foolish, willing to look defeated, willing even to suffer and die to save us. We need Jesus. Because you see, in Jesus, just like sin spreads and grows, actually Jesus performs such an act of surpassing perfection and righteousness that he turns back the tide of sin and death and guilt, and now his righteousness spreads throughout the earth. His righteousness in the gospel is contagious. See, human sin has consequences, devastating, horrible consequences, but the greatest consequence of sin is grace. We're at the cross where you see God's anger at sin, but at the cross you see God's love and mercy for us. Sin always leads to death, but Jesus' death leads to righteousness and life. And we see that the beauty of Jesus' righteousness and grace surpasses even the ugliness of sin. So let me finish with God's word that we really need to take to heart. From Romans 5, he says this: while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's what we need to hear. We need to know that we were helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies, so that we can understand that in Jesus we are loved and forgiven and we have unending hope in Jesus Christ, because he has proven his love, hasn't he? God's love has been poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. So let's listen to his word and follow him always. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do love us with an everlasting love. And thank you that you've demonstrated it perfectly in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to keep listening to your word. Father, help us to keep saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness and obedience to the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would protect us and deliver us and save us for that day when Jesus returns and makes everything right. In his name we pray. Amen.